Okay, I'm just going to mute everybody. Okay, so good evening, everybody, and thanks for joining us again. Last night we were in New York. Tonight we're a little bit more local. Our speaker tonight needs no introduction. Very familiar to all of us at Magen Avot. He's been a speaker many times in Tikkun Leil in the past, but I'll give an introduction anyway. Glenn Bezalel is, for those of you who don't know him, the assistant head at St. Helen's School for Girls. He's completing his PhD in education at Cambridge, specializing in conspiracy theories. He's a graduate of KBY and Gush, also currently studying for Smicha at Montefiore College under the auspices of Eretz Chemda. He's married with five children. And without any further ado, I'll hand over to Glenn Bezalel to talk about the radical nature of Na'aseh v'Nishma. You just need to unmute yourself.
Okay, thank you very much. Thank you to Magen Avot for inviting me. It's lovely to share Torah with you. If I may, I'd love to dedicate this shir Le'ilui Nishmat Yehudah Tzvi ben Avraham, Zichrono Livracha. That's Leo Klein of Manchester, husband of Jenny Klein, father of Daniel, Ilana, Avi, and Michal, and beloved grandfather as well. For anyone who knew Leo, he was a truly formidable person. He represented the ideals of Torah Derech Eretz. He was a polymath. He knew everything. He had a wonderfully sharp wit and was so generous with his home open to everyone, including me. It was the second home for me in Manchester. And I'm forever grateful for his family's generosity. So he was a huge presence in my own life, a real role model. And I think also one of the closest friends of my in-laws. So this is very much dedicated to Le'ilui Nishmato, Yehi Zichro Baruch. So what I'd like to discuss tonight, very much in keeping with those ideals, is the radical nature of perhaps a central concept within Torah and indeed Shavuot itself, and that is the idea of Na'aseh v'Nishma, this sense of unconditional acceptance of both Kabbalat Olam Mitzvot, to keep the mitzvot and to carry them out, but also Kabbalat Malchut Shemayim, to accept HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, as our creator and as our ruler. This is one of those great Friday night questions: where does Na'aseh v'Nishma appear? Everyone always thinks it's in Yitro, and you always look everywhere in Yitro, you never find it. But as I put there, it's in Kabbalat, right at the end of Ma'amad Har Sinai, at the revelation of Mount Sinai. And that is in Parashat Mishpatim. But after everything they have heard, the nation as one called out with Na'aseh v'Nishma, we will do. And the translation I'm going to use for Nishma is, and we will understand. Sometimes it could mean perhaps to listen, to hear. I quite like that translation of understand, and perhaps we'll draw out these ideas as we go along this evening. Now, the notion of Na'aseh v'Nishma, while it was praised, as this unconditional acceptance of Torah, the halachis found a major problem. It's a very famous halachic dilemma. And it's one based on the Rambam in Hilchot Mechira, which I brought here in the second source, where the Rambam writes, just with regard to general servitude and general obligations, that yes, in general terms, whenever you accept upon yourself an obligation, you have to carry that out. That's obvious. You make a promise, you need to carry it out. But then he says there is an exception to this, and it's as follows: what if you obligate yourself in something which has no limit, so it's unlimited in nature? Kagon, for example, she'amar hareni chayav lazunotcha ulechasot chamesh shanim. So in this case, there is a limit. It's interesting. I obligate myself for the following 5 years to feed you and to clothe you. But I don't specify how much I have to feed you or how much I have to clothe you. Okay, so even though I've obligated myself, I do not come under your servitude. Okay, that actually it's really null and void. Because zub kmo matanahi, right? Because what I've said basically is like a present, it's like a gift. If there's no set range, clear parameters in how I'm to serve you, the Rambam says, then it's a gift. If I want to do it, I can do it as a gift, but it's in no sense a valid obligation in a halachic sense. And so already we have perhaps undermined the whole notion of Naaseh v'Nishma in a halachic sense, because when Bnei Israel said that we will keep and we will understand the entire Torah, well, Torah is without end. They certainly at that point didn't realize, didn't know, you know, not all the mitzvah had yet been given at that point. They just didn't know how much this would obligate them. And so many of the halachists point out that, you know, you could argue that therefore this, you know, wonderfully unconditional offer of acceptance of Hashem's Torah was in halachic terms null and void. Two approaches which I want to raise, because they were really set us off quite powerfully in a direction I want to head off on, are raised by the Beis Halevi, the original Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, the great-grandfather of the Rav in the last generation, and also that of the Chida, who lived in the 18th century. So let's look at their two approaches. They're slightly different, but the principle remains the same. So first of all, the Beit Halevi writes that if you think about it, what the Rambam is saying is true. And that's with regards to a hitchayavut, so an obligation, which is a singular obligation. So if I obligate myself in something specific, then absolutely what the Rambam is saying is halakha, that wouldn't work. But that's not what happened with Naaseh v'Nishma. Naaseh v'Nishma was, in a sense, it was a complete transformation of the relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu on the one hand and Bnei Yisrael on the other. Whereas we went to Sinai as a free nation, as it were, we're a nation in the desert under our own rulership. What Sinai did is that it changed that relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu fundamentally, where now he becomes our master and we become his avadim, we become his servants. We're now in servitude. And you see this throughout the Torah. I've just brought a couple of quotes here from Tanakh, where Hashem describes us as follows in Vayikra, Ki li v'nei Yisrael avadim. The Bnei Yisrael are my servants, avadayhem, they are my servants. Asher hotzei otam eretz Yisrael, I freed them from Egypt, and therefore they now belong to me. And that's exactly what Sinai did. It changed, it transformed the very relationship of us as a people, that we are now fully under God's servitude, just like a servant would be once he enters into a contract with his master. And just as perhaps no contract could possibly mention all the obligations of that servant will have under the master, nevertheless, the relationship, the transformational relationship, necessitates whatever being a servant would force one to carry out. So too in Sefer Yeshayahu, right there, again, we are described as ki avdiyata, that we are the servants of God. So this notion of a transformation of relationship underlines why the specific example that the Rambam brings is not relevant to our notion of Naaseh v'Nishma. We're not talking about individual, as if we are obligated of each mitzvah individually, or 613, but rather it's through the parameters of that God is our master and we are his servants. In a perhaps a more positive frame, the Chida says a very similar idea. And he says, look, if you want to understand what the Rambam's saying here and the limitations of what the Rambam's saying, just go to the next halacha. Always read the next halacha, and perhaps that will clear up the problem. The Rambam writes as follows. He says, well, look, you know, what about the following problem? Let's say a gentleman agrees to marry a lady, and she had been married before, and in her previous marriage, she already had children. So as he marries her, as he obligates, of course, to look after her, he now obligates to look after her children, let's say her daughter. And based on what the Rambam said prior to what we said, how can that be so? Because again, feeding her daughter, you know, doesn't necessarily have an end to it. Is it breakfast, lunch, dinner? You know, how far does this go? So the Rambam, you know, question, he raises this question himself, that how can we therefore obligate him? And he writes simply as follows. מפני שפסק בשעת נישואין, והדבר דומה לדברים הנקנין באמירה. That when a man enters into, under the chuppah with his betrothed, with his wife, he then enters into a covenant, a brit, a marriage contract, and the wedding vows, that again, are fully all encompassing, including any obligations that would then take place in the marriage, for example, looking after her children. And therefore, that sort of obligation comes under the rubric of that transformation of the relationship between the husband and the wife. They are no longer two separate individuals, but they are bound up. And the Chida says that's exactly what happened at Sinai. Sinai, as we know, it's often compared to as the wedding ceremony, the chuppah, between Am Yisrael, between Bnei Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's perhaps most romantically expressed through Sefer Yoshua. We gentlemen say this every morning as we wrap the tefillin around our middle finger. Certainly I do as a Sephardi, I'm not sure what the Ashkenazim do. That's where it's said. And in a sense, the tefillin, as it were, is the wedding ring, isn't it? It's what binds us to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the language is fascinating. It's very, very interesting language. Ve'arastich li le'olam, you betrayed to me forever. Ve'arastich li b'tzedek, you are betrayed to me in justice, in mishpat, in law, v'chesed v'rachamim, in righteousness and in mercy. Ve'arastich li be'emunah, v'yadat et Hashem. And you are betrayed to me in faithfulness, and it is through that I know God, I know HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Incidentally, it's interesting, this symbolism of a marriage, according to the Tashbetz HaKatan, who was Rav Shimshon ben Tzadok, one of the main Talmidim of the Maharam of Rottenberg in the 13th century, he says this is where we get all of our minagim under chuppah. We get it from Sinai. So for example, Sinai is described as we stood betachtit ahar, as literally as it were underneath the mountain, and that's why we have a chuppah. We stand under a chuppah at a wedding. There's also a long-standing minhag to light candles at a wedding, just as there was lightning at Sinai. Just as all the Bnei Israel were converts and therefore without sin at Sinai, so too the husband and wife are transformed and are without sin on their wedding day. It's also interesting that halacha, this is given as one reason of why we don't say tachanun for the following week after Shavuot, because it's like the Sheva Brachot, just as you wouldn't say tachanun during the Sheva Brachot, so too until Yud Bet Sivan, we don't say tachanun. And finally, many people argue that the name of Shavuot isn't, we've got the name all wrong. It's not Shavuot, it's actually Shvuot. It comes from vows, that these are the wedding vows. Shvuot between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we made on this day. So every Shavuot, as it were, is our wedding anniversary between the Bnei Israel and to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, this idea of transformation is fascinating because it completely changes the nature, therefore, of our relationship with the HaKadosh Baruch Hu. For example, just as Jewish people have the Tariag Mitzvot, we know that non-Jewish people also have obligations, seven Mitzvot B'nai Noach, that they also have to keep. What's interesting, what's pointed out, is that the Mitzvah, for example, of Kiddush Hashem, that we are willing even to sacrifice our lives, for example, for the sake of Shemayim, is only limited to Jewish people. And because that, again, comes under the framework of a wedding vow, as it were, between a husband and a wife, just as Sinai changed us from just being one of the nations of the earth, we became Hashem's wedding partner. And therefore, just as I you know, one should hopefully would be willing to live for and die for one's spouse, so too the qualitative difference of the nature of the relationship is therefore borne out of Sinai. Now, with that background, with that halachic background, I would like to suggest perhaps a very, very interesting, perhaps hashkafic way in which we can now therefore see, which I think separates perhaps a Torah approach to perhaps what has dominated in Western thought and all the way back from the Greeks and Socrates himself. If we think about a famous question, what is the difference perhaps between philosophy and theology? I'm sure this keeps you up at night. And perhaps an interesting difference could be based in what we've been talking about here in this idea of nousa v'nishma. So there's a famous story told in Greek philosophy that Socrates was considered the wisest of all men. And the oracle at Delphi, this was almost Lahavdil, she was almost the equivalent of the prophets of Israel. And they would somehow tell the future, they would know, you know, what was what. And the oracle at Delphi famously said that Socrates was the wisest man in all of Athens. And the reason he was the wisest of all men was because he knew that he knew nothing. And this notion of knowing nothing was for Greek philosophy, really, it had to be the starting point of philosophy. You can't come in with any agenda. You can't come in with any sense of knowing the answers before you've asked them. And that's why the famous Greek maxim that would stand above the temple in Athens was three famous ideas. One was know thyself, and therefore you should know really that you know nothing. Surety brings ruin, that if you're absolutely certain of anything, that's the beginning of your downfall, and nothing should be to excess. I think, you know, whether you're a fan of Greek philosophy or not, these are three perhaps important ideas that I think we can all learn a lot from. But I would suggest that the key difference between our perspective and the Greek way, perhaps the Derech Eretz way of doing things, is that rather than know thyself, we would argue, da lifne mi'ata omed, that the starting point is necessarily different, and it has to be different. That for us as Jews, our starting point is always know before whom you stand. Whilst for Greeks, it's very much know thyself. Now that idea of da lifne mi'ata omed, it's above, you know, pretty much most on the Parochet and the Aron HaKodesh. Is that the case? I don't remember off. Magen Avot, is it? What do you have? Does anyone remember? Okay, so I'm sure it's well known to everyone. But this idea of Dalif Ne Mi'at Ahmed obviously comes from famous Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, and it's Ma'amav Akavya ben Mahalala. And Akavya, Rabbi Akavya writes as follows, and let's look at the difference here between what he says and what perhaps the Greek philosopher says. Histakel bishlosha dvarim ve'enata balide averam. Right? You have to know three things. No, consider three things, and you'll never come to sin. What are they? Dav me'ayin bata, know from where you came. Ula anata olech, know to where you're going. Ve'lifne mi'ata atin eden din v'cheshbon, know before whom you are going to give your sense of your averot and your mitzvot, who ultimately is going to judge you. So me'ayin bata, where do you come from? It's pasucha, from a putrid drop. Ula anata olech, where are you going to go? Limakom afar rima b'tzale'ah. Okay, nothing but worms and dust into the ground. Bifnei mi'ata tiliden din v'cheshbon, before whom are you going to, who's going to pass judgment before you? Bifnei melech machia nachim akadosh baruch hu, before God himself. Now the Rambam, who was no stranger to Greek philosophy, I think he says something very interesting. His Pirush ala Mishnayot, in his explanation of the Mishnah, he says something very interesting. What does it mean, me'ayin bata, where you came from? So the Rambam writes, ze istaklut, this is a consideration, mevi'a adam lidei anava, v'zichron me'ayin bata, when you realize where you came from a putrid drop, you're nothing better than that, then that will bring about a sense of humility. You'll realize that you're not all that great after all. And I think you can make a very fair parallel with exactly what the Greeks are saying. Surety brings to ruin. Be careful what you think you're sure about. V'istaklu b'achrito, and when you look forward to where you're headed to, yivyeu levazot b'inyanei olam, you'll realize at the end of the day, if man's end is ultimately in the grave, then exactly as the Greek says. Nothing to excess. Wide seek wealth, fortune, fame. It's all nonsense. These are distractions from what is important in life. But where we clearly have a difference, and I think sometimes, whether it's modern Orthodox Jews, we sometimes, we have perhaps Das Mada, you know, when we complain sometimes in the Haredi world, they have Das Torah, whatever the rabbis say, it could be, you know, where you should live, no matter what, you have to accept. Sometimes I think, to be fair, we also have this problem of Das Mada, that if we think if a professor says something, or even Socrates says something, you know, you have to accept it. And no, not necessarily so at all, and I think this is a clear area of disagreement between us, that it's about the starting point. And our starting point is crucially different. And that is what Na'aseh v'Nishma, which I'm going to show in a moment, was absolutely about. It was a recognition that actually this notion of knowing thyself, that you can start off as a neutral individual and seek the truth, is actually a nonsense. You're deceiving yourself. That actually the starting point of where you put yourself will frame the outcome. And that's why Dalifnei Mi'ata Omed is a crucial starting point for the Bnei Israel. So let me show this and show you the ramifications of this. There's a very interesting Gemara in Bava Batra. I won't read it all inside because I just don't think we have enough time here. But where we have here Rabbi Yochanan, who is Doresh, he explains the Pasuk, where he says something miraculous is going to happen. These incredible miracles are going to happen, where you're going to find these incredible, huge gemstones, and you know, these gemstones will be brought back to Eretz Israel, and they will be used ultimately in the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, the gates of Yerushalayim. And one of his Talmidim mocked him, and he laughed at him, and he says, you know, I'm a bit of an expert in jewelry, and I'm telling you, such huge sizes of gemstones, of jewelry, just doesn't exist. And then one day he went out, he had to go a trip abroad, and lo and behold, he came across these incredible gemstones that the Pasuk seemed to be talking about, that Rabbi Yochanan had been explaining. And he came back and he told Rabbi Yochanan, I've seen it, I've seen the proof, I've got the evidence. You're absolutely right in what you said. And you know, carry on teaching. I'm sorry for not having more faith in you. And Rabbi Yochanan slams him. And he says, had it not been for the evidence, for the proof that you witnessed, you would never have believed me. And that sort of faith we can do without. And the Gemara ends off. These were harsh times, that he took one look at him and the students turned to bones. He was instantly killed because he should have known better. And what we're saying essentially is that the Greek notion of knowledge is indeed very much based on evidence and reason. And indeed, the ways of science are very much based on that as well. But in Torah, it just doesn't work like that. It's an irrelevant notion to how Torah works. In fact, if you think about that word knowledge, to know someone, whenever it comes up in Torah literature, to know, leida, it's always in terms of a relationship. So it could be in terms of relationship of Adam yada et Chava, that Adam knew Chava. He knew her, he had a very intimate relationship with her. And so too, that's the idea of a Torah type of knowledge, of our knowledge with God, that it is very much built on the relationship in which we build with God. And a very interesting pasuk in Tehillim brings out these ideas very, very powerfully. So the pasuk says, "Nemogim eretz v'chol yoshveha," when the land and its inhabitants were melting away. "Anochet tikanti amudei ha'sera," that is when I established its pillars forever. And Rashi says that this is the moment at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, as the Jews said, "Na'aseh v'nishma," and it changed that relationship between us and the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Rashi says, you can see there follow, "Takanti amudeha," when I established the pillars, that was when we said, "Na'aseh v'nishma." And this idea of this amud, this pillar of faith, as it were, is, in a sense, what separates, what makes Torah unique out there in the universe. So there's a lovely phrase by Charles Dickens, which he calls our mental spectacles. So you can imagine, so the imagery, you put on these mental spectacles, and those mental spectacles will frame how you see the world. Now, if you put on the mental spectacles, these, and your amud, the pillar upon which you stand, is that of a relationship with a Kadosh Baruch Hu, then quite simply, the way you see the world will be in a completely different way to how anyone else would see the world. And let me give you three examples, three important examples of these. So one example is from, is in a sense of emunah, how we actually believe and our relation with Kadosh Baruch Hu. Take the example of Eel. When all these terrible things start happening to Eel, at no point does it enter Eel's imagination that somehow this is a coincidence. I'm having a bad day. I'm having a bad week. This is just bad luck. But if your mental spectacles are of someone who doesn't believe, you know, Kadosh Baruch Hu, someone who believes that events are just haphazard and random, then of course that's how you're going to interpret those events. So your those mental spectacles, that amud, that pillar of faith, absolutely frames everyone. As Martin Buber said, that everything comes from God is beyond doubt and question for Eov. For Eov is obvious. This is a lesson you had to learn, that you had to learn, and it's not just simply a mere coincidence. We're living very, very tough times now. And whereas, you know, we could say this is bad luck, this is perhaps bad policy in China, this is perhaps bad policy, you know, health, we could blame it on a lot of things. But as B'nai Yisrael, as Jewish people, we also have to think about, we also have to look to, is there something that Kadosh Baruch Hu is trying to tell us? If we don't ask these questions, then obviously we've absolutely missed the point. One of the great believers in the 19th century, Ahabdil, not from our own faith, but from the English Christian world, was a chap called Cardinal Newman. Cardinal Newman had a very interesting insight. Many people say, well, I believe in God, perhaps, because, you know, you look out at the world, you see a beautiful sunset, and it's known as the design argument. It cannot be that this came by accident. But Cardinal Newman says, no, people have it backwards. It's not true. He said, I believe in design because I believe in God, not in God because of design. So if you are one of the world's leading physicists, but you look out and as you study astronomy, you look out onto the universe as an atheist, you just see a wonderful coincidence. But if your starting point is that of a ma'amin, of someone who absolutely believes, then absolutely you will see the Yad Hashem, you will see the hand of God. So that is a crucial difference in our approach. Another example, and this is a fun one that came up on a personal level, is Limud Torah, how we understand Torah. Let me give you an example of this. So my subversive self, whenever we come to the dreams of the butler and the baker, right at the end of Sefer Bereshit, I can't help but think that the dreams which they had are pretty easy to interpret. You know, three loaves, you know, the birds start eating off the loaves. Well, meanwhile, you've got, you know, squeezing grapes into Paro's, into Paro's cup, also three vines. I mean, how hard is it? And if you've also got that knowledge that it's Paro's birthday in 3 days' time, sorry if I sound heretical here. I just think it's pretty easy. What's the big deal? Now, the problem is, just like all of you listening, we've got the burden of knowledge. We know this, we've known this story since we're like 3 years old, and we already know the answer. So what I did was I thought I'd take the story to people that just don't know, to the people that don't know it, so I've never heard it before. And I asked them to interpret it for me. So I took it to my A-level religious studies students. They are not Jewish. You know, we study Christian theology and so on. And I took this story to them. I just laid out the facts. And I didn't tell them what Yosef's interpretation was. And I asked them to interpret the dream. And their interpretation was fascinating. They said, well, it's really, really simple. what the baker is saying, the three loaves represent the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that our redemption comes through Otoh Ha'ish, that man who shall not be named. And they said as well, well, what's the problem? The bread represents, the loaves represent the flesh of Otoh Ha'ish. And they said, and what about the butler and the grapes? Well, that represents the blood of Otoh Ha'ish. That represents his blood. And again, there are three because of the Trinity. I thought it was a very impressive interpretation, actually. But there was no question in my mind, you'll be relieved to know, that I was going to accept their interpretation. Why? Because I have a different starting point. It's as simple as that. I look at Torah through the framework, perhaps, of Yud Gimel Ikarim. I look at it through the framework of Chazal and of Rashi. And there's no way I'm going to get to that interpretation. If you think this is all far-fetched, the Rambam himself writes that the Shema Yisrael, if you have no rules on how to interpret the text, it is the perfect pasuk to justify the Christian Trinity. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, 3-1. But that's not a problem for us because we have a different starting point. We recognize that absolutely this is beyond the framework of a Torah approach. And that's why actually when we learn Torah, you can only do so within the framework of Chazal. You can't just pick out of any pasuk any meaning you want. I've been in horrific shiurim, I have to say, never in Magen Avot, Chas V'Shalom, but in other places where people just, you know, this is how I feel, this is what the pasuk means to me. You know, it's a very short, slippery slope to that sort of approach of thinking. Torah has clear rules of interpretation, and if you're going to take it seriously, you have to interpret it within those rules and within that context. And finally, a third approach, that of chinuch, of how we teach our children. If we're right, and actually the starting point ultimately frames how we see the world, how we understand it, that has a very important message to how we raise our children and also how we teach, how we raise our talmidim, our students as well. We have to recognize that experience comes before the intellect. Jonathan Haidt, a very important psychologist at New York University, I think wrote one of the most important books of our time called The Righteous Mind. I absolutely recommend it. He puts it as follows: intuitions come first, reasoning second. Intuitions come first, reasoning second. You have your beliefs and then you rationalize, you begin to understand whatever takes place with that. I think that's an English way of saying na'aseh v'nishma. The experience, what we do, our starting points, our intuitions about the Kadosh Baruch Hu, about Torah, they have to absolutely, we have to be absolutely sink ourselves, you know, within that. We have to absolutely immerse ourselves within that. It's only once you immerse yourself, you begin to pick up the Torah intuition of life, that then you can begin to understand the reasoning, the ideas behind it. So it's our hashkafa which determines what we see. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein wrote in a wonderful essay of his, The Source of Faith is Faith Itself. He writes as follows: intellectual assent is normative and essential. Absolutely, we have to accept Torah on an intellectual level. But at the personal level, it is generally not the key. In the final analysis, the primary source of faith is faith itself. And I don't think that necessarily means either you have it or you don't. What it means is exactly, go back to what Hosea is saying, from Sefer Hosea, that great line we say every morning. This is what he's coming to say. I have to accept that if I'm going to know God, if I'm going to try and understand the Kadosh Baruch Hu and what he wants from me, I have to bound myself in obligation. I have to enter into this relationship. I can't stand on the outside. There's no such thing as neutrality. If you're in, you have a chance to take the full benefits of this relationship. But if you're out, you'll never truly understand it. You'll never truly get to grips with it. And then I can start to appreciate Kadosh Baruch Hu's virtues, that of tzedek, of mishpat, of chesed and rachamim. I can start to practice those ideas into my own life and representing God's own midot into this world. And only then, v'arastich li be'emunah v'yadat et Hashem, only then can we have truth, faithfulness, true faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and to know God. The Greek, the Western way of doing things, would have the pasuk in complete reverse. You should know God and then do these things. Nonsense. Na'aseh v'nishma. That is how we do things. We have the experience of Shabbat. You can never, I could explain Shabbat all day. Until we actually do it, do we understand the full magic, the full beauty of Shabbat. So too, all the other mitzvot, the qualitative nature of them, the experiential nature of them means that only by doing them, by immersing myself in them, can I then come to a knowledge of God. So it's quite the reverse on this case. There's no sense of know thyself and then come to a knowledge of God. It's quite the opposite. Know before whom we stand, dalef ne miata amed, naaseh v'nishma, and then we will come to truly understand. Thank you very much, and chag sameach to you all.
Thank you very much, Glenn. I think just before we conclude, maybe you can put to rest. There's a debate going on in the chat about one of the things you said.
Okay, please, yeah.
Which has been asked, I'll just read it out if some people haven't seen. Are you suggesting that all interpretations are therefore valid given whatever starting point they come from?
No, not necessarily at all. I think it depends. In other words, the starting point is important depending on what field of endeavor you're going after. So let me explain. In the world of science, we have to have a starting point of evidence and of reason, and there are set rules to the world of science. But to impose those rules onto the world of Torah, it's what one philosopher of religion, William Alston, called, sorry for this tough word, he called it epistemic imperialism. You are taking the thought processes of one type of endeavor, that of science, and you are misplacing it in the world of Torah and Emunah. And I think we do this a lot in Torah. We take perhaps Western ideas or Western notions, which actually don't fit into the Torah context or the Torah framework. We have to understand that to appreciate notions of Emunah within a Torah context, it has to be done within a Torah framework. Having said that, and I don't mind being so controversial on this, I do think it requires a bit of humility, though, and in the following sense. Sometimes people want to say, oh, that religion or that worldview is nonsense and it's full of stupidity. Look at these ideas. And I think the reason why we believe that, I do believe this, is because we often come from a different starting point. We're just not in their framework. We're in what Wittgenstein called, we play a different language game. And so too, Samuel Pepys, when he went to shul, he famously went to shul on, I think it was on Hoshana Rabbah, wasn't it? And he saw what we were doing, and he thought we were nutcases. We thought, this is bonkers, these people are crazy. And he went straight back out. And he's right, in a sense, from his own starting point. But he should have had a bit more humility, because he should have realized he was just simply playing a different language game. And that goes back to my points at the beginning. Unless you immerse yourself, unless you recognize the full depths and the complexities of Torah, you're not really going to get there. You can't, skip about and think there's easy ways. There's no easy, it requires immersive study, indeed a lifetime of study, before we can fully appreciate what Torah is about. I hope that clears it up.
Hey, thank you. Thank you very much. The show will be available. It's been streamed to Facebook, so it's going